Revelation chapter number 19. When you come to chapter 19, it should have been a continuation of chapter 18. The people who divided the scripture up so it would be easier for us to locate certain passages did a good job, but sometimes they brought a break when there should not have been a break. That doesn't really mean anything. If you're studying, you study and you just go right on in as the subject matter continues on. So really, chapter 18 should go down to about verse 6 of chapter 19, because we have just come through, and let's look back at verse number 24 in chapter 18 will do. And no, we don't. Let's go back to verse 23. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now just prior to that, they had singing and shouting and rejoicing because Babylon had completely been destroyed. And by that rejoicing in heaven was that God had put down the one last enemy, the end of Gentile rule. Now, the Gentiles have ruled, especially over the Hebrews, over Israel, since Nebuchadnezzar led them into captivity. They've never had a king since then. They've always been under the rulership of the Gentiles. And now we've come to the end of the close of the Gentile rule. And now the one that is going to rule is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his glory. And so there's all this rejoicing. Then we can pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 19. And after these things, John again is introducing us to something, but it goes right along with chapter 18. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. And when you search the scriptures, this is the first time and only time that the word hallelujah will be used in the New Testament. It's a word we're very familiar with in the Old Testament. Hallelujahs are sung many, many times. But here the word is used for the first time, and they're rejoicing because John is giving the message, and we can see that something great is going to take place. He says, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Lord is Jesus Christ. The Lord our God puts him in his right way and place because he is God in all of his power. And so look at verse 2. For true and righteousness are his judgment, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. I'm sure the souls of many of those martyrs in the last part of the tribulation period especially is rejoicing that finally they have been avenged of the way they were treated and tortured and killed. And so it's a wonderful rejoicing. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. For ages and ages, the smoke of the destruction of Babylon will come up, and it will be a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, we've met those before in the early parts of the book. And those 24 elders, we remember, we decided and found out they represent the New Testament church. So they're there in heaven. They're looking on this. They're rejoicing. And those angels that are around the throne of God, those creatures, they fall down and worship. It's all rejoicing in heaven about what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Then look at verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, And ye that fear him, both small and great, still rejoicing, still proclaiming the praise to our Lord. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a wonderful proclamation, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where we can see what has happened then. And then you can see the first verses, or first six verses then, definitely could be linked to chapter 18. But that doesn't matter. We still get the tremendous lesson and blessing that is there. He says this great multitude in verse 6. Well, that takes us back to chapter 7 and verse 9, where they talk about a great multitude. Well, is it the same multitude? Well, yes and no, because in this group, there are those that have been martyred for Christ since the tribulation period. Now remember, we're at the very close of the tribulation. It's come to a close. We read that some time ago. It is done. It is finished. And so now we're getting some explanation for some things that are going on. And today is going to be one of those. And then we come to something else that takes us into a very new and different thought. Look at verse number 7. Here we have the marriage of the Lamb. That's of Jesus Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, we could say that a lot of people get confused here. It's not hard to get confused. I've been reading and studying and spending time and trying to get this old thick head to absorb some of the things that I'm learning and reading. And it does get difficult, but you've got to really put on your thinking cap when you get here. Now, the main divisions, it comes in two parts in this portion of Scripture. The first one is, as we've just said, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, if you're going to have a marriage, you've got to have a bride. So you've got to have a bridegroom. So who is the bridegroom? Look at verse number 7 again. It's the marriage of the Lamb, and it's a capital L. We know that's Jesus Christ, amen? Because he's called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we know this is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the bridegroom. Now, Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 14, says there's only one answer to this, and that is the King's Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're taught there, that this is him. Well, that's good. Now we know who the bridegroom is, and now we've got to find out who is the bride. Well, let's just read a little bit here. Look at verse number 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The latter part of verse 7 says, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, remember, this is all based on the Jewish wedding. Early on, a Jewish wedding goes this way, or a marriage. One father says to the other father, I think your son would make a good wife for my daughter. And so even though they may still be very, very tender in age, they are betrothed one to another. And that's the way they will be until they get to the age of consent of both parents for them to be married and have all the things that go along with marriage, responsibility and everything else. But until that time, she is considered his wife, even though they are still apart. Then at the time that they will become married, she will be taken to his house. He goes over and gets her and brings her to his father's house. And everything goes on there. And then there will be a wedding at the father's house. And then there will be a marriage supper of the bridegroom. And that he will put out for all of his friends. He will call for all of his friends to come in, and they will have the marriage feast or marriage supper right there at the Father's house. And then they go away from there on their honeymoon. Now, I have just explained to you the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what happens. Jesus goes to pick up his bride. Guess who the bride is? Now, do you remember who the bride is? That's the church. We will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the rapture. That's the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the firstborn. We are caught up, and we are now the bride of Christ. But notice it says something. It says here in the latter part of verse 7, the wife hath made herself ready. Now, we know that today, when a girl is going to marry the guy that you and I wouldn't even hold hands with, but she's lollygag over him, you know, and she's going to marry him, and he's all up in there about her too. So two people are really in love. She wants to get herself ready. So what does she do? I was surprised when I did some research on this. Even today, many new brides make their own wedding gowns. Is that how many of you girls made your own wedding gown? Isn't it? Oh my goodness, look at that. And so I saw on the TV one day where you can rent your gown. You know, you just go in and you have all this great big selection, and you just lease a gown for that time. And I believe if I was a girl, I'd do that, you know. And that way you're not tempted to use it again. You got to stay married to that guy forever. Well, anyway, that's what they're saying. That, and notice it says it has to be fine white linen. And fine linen that's white denotes righteousness. Now, we're the bride, so how do we get ourselves ready? Well, we got ourselves ready before the bridegroom came to take us to his Father's house. That's heaven. And so what did we do to get ready? We kept ourselves in favor with the Lord. We were obedient to him. We did good works. We lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. We allowed ourselves to attain righteousness through Jesus Christ, but we built it on that righteousness. James put it this way. He said, if you're a Christian, let me see your good works. If you say you're a Christian, a child of God, a follower of Jesus, then let me see your good works. Let me examine your works. For by their works ye shall know them. And so we have been working all this time, as we've said before, this earth, this life that we live after we receive Christ, is a dressing room for eternity. We're getting our bride's dress, if you please, in order. And so when we get there, this is going to then come after the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to have every one of us appear before him in heaven while the tribulation period's going on down there, here. He's going to have us up in heaven, and he is going to be examining our works and our deeds. He's not judging us. We cannot be judged anymore. Jesus took our judgment in himself on the cross. And so we're not being judged. Our deeds and our works and our performance, if you want to put it that way, while we were here on earth, that's what Jesus is going to be examining. But more than an examination, it is a rewarding time. And so he will reward us according to how we were getting ourselves ready to go to heaven. All right? So there we're there. Now, when he gets finished with that, all dross, all things that would hinder us have now been removed, and now we are clothed, the bride of Christ, in this beautiful white fine linen, whiter than white you've ever seen, a glowing, brilliant white. And so now he has us there. Now he's going to present us to the Father. He's going to take us, now we're in heaven, so he's taken us to the Father's house. And there we are. And at that time, long about the end of the tribulation period, we will have the marriage ceremony when he weds himself to his church. Then we will have, right before he comes back, right before he leaves heaven to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will come back and he will take his bride with him on a honeymoon. And we will come with him. But wait a minute. There's going to be another host of individuals or things that are with us, and that's going to be the holy host of heaven's angels. They've loved Jesus. They've loved the bride. They've loved the church. They've did everything they could to minister to this bride down here, helping her get ready. And now they're coming as support for them on their honeymoon. And then guess what happens? We come down with him, and he is going to replenish this earth. He's going to make it right. He's going to put down Satan and all of his cohorts and all the evil and sin of this world. He's going to cast the prophet, the false prophet, and Antichrist into the lake of fire. He's going to bind up Satan for 1,000 years. And then guess what? We go to our honeymoon suite, which is the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years of bliss. Well, that's the lesson. Let's go home. Now, let me tell you, that's what we're talking about today. Have you gotten excited? I did. I sit in there and read and study this, and I just can hardly contain myself because it's so much truth. It's God saying to us, this is what I have in store for you. And so that's where we are. Now the bride has been made ready. And so that's why you and I must really get a message from this scripture today. This should say to us, I haven't been doing as much as I used to. I'm kind of resting on my oars. And so this should shake us up and say, hey, I want as much reward that I can have so that my garment will be as brilliantly white as the next person's. But they're going to all blend in. It's all going to work out. That just means that in the millennial, though, we may not have a good place to serve and reign with the Lord as we would normally have had we been faithful. Jesus said, he made it so easy for us. Jesus said, if you are faithful over a few things. Now just run through your mind as a child of God, things that you have been faithful in, just three things. That's a few. And so Jesus said, if you'll just be faithful to me in three things. He knows how we're bombarded. He knows the weakness of our flesh. So he's giving us a definite edge. Just be faithful over three things. But we want to be more faithful in everything, more than just three. And so pull out your life when you get home. Sit down. Get quiet, seriously. And sit down and say, Lord, help me to do an inventory of my life since I've been a child of God, and show me where I have been faithful or where I have been unfaithful or negligent. And the Lord will do that. And those places that have been weak in your life, then make them strong and ask the Lord to help you, and he will. What a glorious thing that will be. And so who is the bridegroom? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? It's none other than the local New Testament church. Some say it's Israel because he uses the word wife. The word wife is used in the Old Testament, always speaking of Israel. But it can't be Israel because Israel became an idolatrous wife, went away from what the husband or God wanted them, and so God had to set her aside. That's Israel. So it can't be the wife, it can't be Israel, because this is a virgin bride. That's what the Bible says. And so that would take away Israel as being the wife. And so it's the wife in the sense that she, when she is betrothed to the bridegroom, she is considered the wife, even though the marriage has not been consummated. So that then makes us right in the scriptures. And so it's not Israel. Now Israel, that location is 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul said it is a pure virgin to him, to Jesus Christ. And so that means it cannot be Israel. It can be the church, because the church of Jesus Christ has never gone into idolatry. Now think about that. The church of Jesus Christ we are still teaching the same truths that the Apostle Paul, that John and Peter and James and all of those men preached when the New Testament church was begun. We're still teaching that same doctrine. God has seen to it that He's raised men and women up over the course of years, and they have guarded the true doctrines of the Word of God. And that's where we are today. If I'm in a church and I hear false doctrine taught, I will immediately go to the pastor and demand an explanation, or I will ask for my church letter and I will go somewhere else. And you should do the same thing. We don't hear any false doctrine from our pulpit. Thank God for that. We don't even hear a taint of it, because our pastor preaches the pure Word of God. And I like that. But there are some preachers that do not. They're preaching basically heresy, and they are not doing any good. But if the church is genuine New Testament church, they won't let that go on. And so idolatry has never been performed or taken up with the church of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we are still a virgin church. Tim LaHaye says this. He says, when a person accepts Jesus Christ, he or she becomes a member of the church, the true invisible church, and is automatically espoused or engaged to Christ, finalized at the marriage of the Lamb. Thank you, Brother LaHaye, for that explanation, because that is very good. Now, as we said, where is this going to take place? It's going to take place in heaven, because it's at the Father's house. And the honeymoon, if you want to call it that, will be what we call the glorious appearing, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how does the bride, as I said, I got ahead of myself a while ago telling you everything, so I'm going to repeat some of this, because I've got to go with my outline. The wedding dress is a fine linen. This is defined as the righteous act of the saints. Christians are to be careful to do good works. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 says that we should be careful and to do good works. Then we're challenged by Jesus Christ. He says that we should store up yourselves treasures in heaven in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. Our relationship to Christ as members of the bride of Christ will be determined by faithful service that we perform today. So says Mr. LaHaye. Let me read that again. Our relationship to Christ as members of the bride of Christ will be determined by faithful service in our life today. And so that's why it's very important that you and I remain faithful. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now there's been some erroneous teaching about that. That the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on earth. That is completely against Scripture. Because number one, you cannot bring the marriage supper of the Lamb away from the Father's house and bring it to earth, because that would mean that Jesus would have to go back and come back and establish His second coming. Or He would have to bring them down and set them aside while He did all of this battle with the forces. He won't do that. He calls all these friends, and who are the friends? Now, remember, this is the bride of Christ, the church. The saints of the Old Testament have nothing to do with the church. Everybody that was saved before the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a part of the church, no matter how great they were for the Lord and how mighty. They are not the local New Testament church. Those that have been saved after the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes up the local New Testament church, no matter how far apart in years we are. We're still a part of this invisible church that we cannot see. And by the way, I like that term, because I know preachers that won't use that term, because I don't know why, but they don't want to use the word invisible. Well, let me tell you, that's what we are. We are a church but we are invisible. We're not all together. There's some of them gone home from many, many years ago. And we are still the church of Jesus Christ. Part of us is in heaven. Part of us is still down here. When the rapture comes, he will raise all the bodies of those first that have gone on before us that were saved. And then we, which are alive, Paul said, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then with this invisible church will become one body in Christ Jesus, which forms the bride of Christ. Now, in knowing that and seeing that then, we realize that we have a great, marvelous standing with the Lord himself. We are very, very special in his eye. The Bible teaches us that he knows every thought that we have. He knows every deed that we commit. He knows everything that we do for him. Everything about us he's concerned with, because he loves us, because he bought us and purchased us by the shedding of his blood at Calvary. He loved us so much that he didn't leave us in the lurch when he was taken off of the cross and put in the grave, but he arose from the dead on the third day just according to his word, so that he could have life. Well, yes, but because he has life, he imparts that life to you and me eternally when we receive him as our personal Savior. So yes, he loves us. God loves us so much that he gave his best. And you've heard that many, many times. And so all of this, you know, the guests then will be all the Testament, Old Testament saints. They're in heaven and they'll be there as guests. They're a part that will be called in to attend the marriage and the marriage feast. Well, let me tell you something else. The saints are the souls of those saints that were saved during the tribulation period. They're going to be there too. See, all of this has come to an end now. The tribulation is over. And all of these saints are in heaven. Their bodies are still here. There will be another resurrection, by the way, of them later on. But now all of these are friends of the bridegroom. And so they will come to the wedding, then they will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can understand then, will they come with us on the honeymoon? No. The angels will probably follow behind to give the bride and the groom a good send-off, basically is what takes place. So you can picture that all in your mind. There's going to be someone special there at that wedding feast, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And in John chapter 3 and verse 29, John the Baptist said that he was a friend of the bridegroom. So he's going to be there. As I said, the Old Testaments that'll be in heaven are there. And so we're going to have a great host of people there. And all of these guests are people that have trusted God from the day of Adam till the time when the last soul is saved. What a marvelous, marvelous time that's going to be. You know, at a wedding, we held a lot of weddings, and I have met a lot of people at weddings. You know, you get around and shake hands and say hi to you while you're eating a little bite of cake and drinking some punch or something. And it's a good time to get acquainted. Now guess what? We're going to be the star attraction, the bride. And everybody wants to get acquainted with us. So that's when we can shake John the Baptist's hand, Elijah's hand, Moses' hand, and mingle with them a little bit and see what's been going on in their life. We know, we've read the Bible, haven't we? But you see, it's a time of us united with those individuals that we've only read about. So it's going to be a marvelous time. Now let's go on. And as we said, the honeymoon takes place. Let's read some. Look at verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now this is an angel that has come to deliver this message to John. John gets so caught up in what is going on because he has been waiting for Jesus to do something spectacular on this earth. Remember, John is still on earth, and he is the last, probably, the apostles at this time. He's not martyred. He dies a natural death. But he's old age, and he's writing what Jesus tells him to write. And so he's looking forward to what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. And he knew Jesus personally. He had many private conversations with the Lord while he was here on earth. And so John is anticipating. But look at verse number 9. He said, the angel said, these are true sayings of God. And John says, I fell at his feet to worship him. Not God, not Jesus, but this angel or this servant. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John, what I'm giving to you is prophecy. And let me tell you, there's only one person that prophecy, sure and true, points to, and that's Jesus Christ. All prophecy, from very back earliest of Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied about Jesus Christ. Every true prophet, every true prophecy from back in the Old Testament of early days to this present time has to be pointed and centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so that's what he's telling. This is the spirit of true prophecy. What I'm telling you is centered on Jesus. You do not worship me. I'm just a slave like you are, John. So John understands that. Then he says in verse 11, he said, I saw heaven open. What a marvelous thing that must have been. John is standing there, and all of a sudden he says, I see heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I don't think or know that maybe John knew how Jesus was going to come back. But he sees something spectacular. He looks at the heavens, and all of a sudden the heaven splits, and he sees a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. The last words in verse 10 are, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he knows this is a prophetic event, and he sees the one sitting on this horse is one that is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. John recognizes him now. He's been with him enough to know that name could only be a description of the Savior that he served and loved while he was on earth. True and faithful. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That's Jesus Christ. And on his head were many crowns. Not Stephanus crowns, but these are crowns, diadems. He has many. That means now that this says to everyone that he is over all the kingdoms of the world. He alone is the king, subjected to him. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The scripture does not tell us what that name is. He has a name that only he has the definition to. Whether we will be told later on in eternity, I don't know. But it's not necessary, evidently, that we know. But look, and he says in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the very epitome of the Word of God. We read the words that are written to contain and make up our Bible of 66 books. Who are they? They are the Word of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He spoke to every individual that penned these words by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke what Jesus said for them to write. This is the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ himself. What a marvelous thing Jesus has given to us. But he says something is, he has a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Why is there blood on his clothing? Well, there's two things that could be brought about by that. That he, when he gets back to earth, one of the first things he does is he goes to Edom, and he fights the battle there to rescue all those Jews that he has hidden away in Petra. They've got them surrounded. They think they're going to annihilate them. Jesus comes in just like he said he would, and he literally fights that army, and the splattering of that blood is all over him. Then there's another thought, that he has the blood on his vesture to remind that everything in this world will be redeemed by his shed blood. The blood will be cleansed and purged of all sin and evil and Satan. And that comes about by the shedding of his blood on Calvary. I think the two are real. I think you could accept both of those. And so here he is. And then look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. We are the bride. We are with him. And our garments will be spotless because he does not involve us in the battle. He will take care of the battle himself. It is one person that's going to fight all the armies of the world. Think about that. Now let's read on. And verse 15. And out of his mouth go a sharp sword. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful. A two-edged sword, a sharp sword, dividing, rightly dividing. And that sword is the Spirit of the living God, the Word of God. And so he does not have a sword sticking out of his mouth, naturally. That's just a symbol. But he will just speak a word, and he will destroy all of this army that's in battle array. And that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That means that he will deal with them in judgment like you would with a rod of iron against a single enemy. He's coming not to bring peace. He comes and he brings a sword. He comes and he brings a destroying sword. He comes and he stands with a rod of iron. I will not be run over. I will not be put down. And then he will rule. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. They haven't seen a judgment like this before. Their bodies will quiver. They will be scared to death. But he is coming to judge the world and to rid them of all of their earth, of this earth. But look at verse 16. John said, I saw. He said, I saw the heaven open. I saw a white horse. I saw one sitting on that horse whose name was Faithful and True. I saw that he had a name that only he himself knew. But he said, then I saw something else. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh. He's sitting on the horse. And the name goes down and lays on his thigh. That signifies strength and endurance. And he has on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe if we would get real quiet, we could hear Handel's Messiah, the great song sung in all of heaven, the great hallelujah chorus, because that's what it is, isn't it? This hallelujah time, Jesus has come. He is here just like he proclaimed he would be. He doesn't come meek and lowly like he came the first time. This time he comes as a judge to deal with sin and Satan and to cleanse this world, to prepare it for his bride, and for the friends of the bride. What a wonderful, marvelous thing that is. And then look at verse number 17. John said, I saw again. The scene now is changed again. John said, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Can you imagine that? Here's the sun, bright and brilliance of day. And John said, I looked, my attention was drawn, and I saw an angel in all of his brilliance and his glory, straight from God, standing in the sun. He's brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been driving down a road and the sun is setting and it's in your eyes and you can't hardly see? Let alone if something was standing in that sun, you couldn't see them. He would have to be more brilliant than the sun. And that's what this angel is. He stands and he's brilliant in the sun. But he's not just standing there. He cries with a loud voice. And listen to what he says. He's saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, wow, every bird, every carrion, canaverous bird comes. The bald eagle will be there. All sorts. I didn't know there were so many eagles until I'd been watching nature shows on PBS. I didn't know there were so many carrion-eating birds, the crows and all the ravens. I mean, it's just a multitude of them. But this angel cries from the sun, a voice coming straight from God. And he says, he calls all with a loud voice, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Notice what he says, come, gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. My goodness. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and I saw the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast in verse 20 was taken, and with him the false prophet. Just before God kills all of them, before Jesus with his word slays all of them, he suspends time. And he has them pick out the false prophet. And he has them pick out the Antichrist. And he has them taken and he casts them into the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever and ever. And they'll be there through all eternity. They won't be consumed. They'll be just like the rich man in Hades. They will know they're alive. They will know other people around them, but they cannot get any help to quench their thirst or take away the pain of their suffering. Don't let anybody try to convince you that when a person dies and goes to hell, that he is really consumed. He just no more exists. That's the devil's lie. Hell is a place, Jesus says, where the fire is never quenched, where the soul of man that rejects him is there for eternity. Well, he takes those two and he accuses them. They wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his enemy. Now get the picture. They are in the valley of Jezreel, down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the plain of Megiddo. It goes the very length of all of Israel. And there's been fighting up and down. There was fighting over around Edom, and Jesus rescued those Jews. There was fighting, there will be fighting around Jerusalem. They've got the Jews that are living there cornered. Jesus rescues those, and they turn to him as their salvation, and so he takes them to the safe place. And then he stands on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is made up of two small peaks, and there's a little crevice in between. And the power of him is so great and powerful that the Mount of Olives splits. And it causes a chasm to go to the east and to the west, showing his power. He's going to renovate this earth once and for all. Then he looks at all the armies. Now they realize he's come. And so some way before he's coming, they get all, Satan gets them all together. All the armies all around the world are there. And he gathers them. And they call it the Great Army, and they call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a campaign made up of many campaigns. It's a battle of the great day of Almighty God is what it is. And they're there, and Jesus is going to deal with them. Then look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Another part of scripture, and I don't have it handy, tells us that the animal kingdom will come in and devour many of those carcasses. God knows how to clean up his earth. You know, God has put different animals and different fowls of the air here to clean up the carrion that's all over this world. Did you know that? That's why we see the buzzards flying around. You know, remember one time in our class, you that are in Lovell's class, Brenda Jackson came in. I always loved Brenda. She came in and Bill said, you know, I got to tell something. Said, Brenda and I was out on 274 the other day and going toward Trinidad. And she looked up and she said, Bill, look at all those eagles. And he said, honey, those aren't eagles. Those are buzzards. And so I always kidded Brenda about, you know, those eagles I saw swarming around her house the other day. And, you know, that's what it's going to be like. We see them all around, don't we? All these buzzards, they're cleaning up God's earth for it. And that's what they're going to do. Well, this is what's going to happen here. God's going to feed them the flesh of captains, kings, good, bad, low, high, doesn't matter what standing they have in the world. He's going to rid this world of evil men. He's taken now two of them out of the way. Then he takes Satan a little later on, as we see, and he'll cast him into the bottomless pit. The angel comes down from heaven and he has the key to the bottomless pit. What a tremendous responsibility this one angel has. That God, he must be a very trusted angel, because God puts in his hand the key that would open up the bottomless pit and let all the filth and wickedness out of that bottomless pit. But he's dedicated and loyal to God. And he only opens it up when God tells him to. And he opens up the bottomless pit and they cast Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Think about it. 1,000 years this world is going to be different than what it ever has been. It's going to be under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to rule and reign with him, and we are going to enjoy every minute of it. Well, the next chapter deals with the binding of Satan, and it will be a good chapter. And I trust you've really learned something today, because there are so many things happening. The joy of the Lord is that he's given this wonderful book to us to know the things that are coming upon this earth. He tells us at the outset that we will not be here because we will be raptured. We will be in heaven with him. There will not be one Christian, not one believer in Christ that is left here to go through the tribulation. God is all loving and merciful. At the very start of the tribulation period, he anoints 144,000 virgin young men. Why are they called virgins? Because they have not entered into idolatry. They have been true to God, and they're young men. And God anoints them and gives them power, and they go all to the parts of the earth where people have never heard the gospel. Millions and millions and millions and millions will come to Jesus Christ. The great bulk of them will be killed even in the first 3.5 years. In the second 3.5 years, they'll even be worse. They'll be killed worse and tormented and slaughtered and martyred. And God is all merciful. He's given those people that never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, he'll give them one more chance to hear the gospel and be saved. And they will. And then God says there'll be people that are going into the tribulation that will have never been told about the gospel. They will be saved also. They will be witnessed to by those that have come to Christ. It's going to be a time of real revival. It's going to be a time of soul searching and people getting saved. And it won't be like today. They get saved and they know they're immediately looking at probably death in the face or torture. And they don't really know what to expect. It won't be, well, I hope I'm saved or I think I'm saved. You'll either be saved or you'll be lost. And so that's really real. So we've got a great prospect ahead of us. Read chapter 20 ahead of me. Get familiar with what we're talking about. And then next week, the Lord willing, when we come together, we'll go through it together and we'll learn together. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I am awed And I stand so humbled that you have chosen believers like myself and all these other folks here today that make up the wonderful bride of Christ to be in heaven with you. It's not by our works, it's not by our position, but it's truly by the grace of Almighty God that we have come to know Jesus as our Savior. Lord, there's many people in this area right now that have never come to Christ. Burden our heart for them that we might go to them and even give them a gospel tract that they might read it and be saved, that we might speak the words of salvation to them. Lord, you expect us to be faithful, so help us to be faithful in that part of our life. Thank you for what we've learned today. Thank you for everyone that has set aside to come out today for the Bible study. Bless them and reward them openly. And as we go our way, use us as your will befits us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.